Good morning. Beautiful day. Glad that you could be here with us. It's good to be here. Let me go ahead and just take some time to give you a bit of an update on Daniel. You would not know, most of you would not know Frank and Charlene, mom and dad, but we've known them for, long time. Since their girls were like 7 or 8 or 9 years old, something like that. Frank and Charlene helped us in youth ministry back in Colorado. So we do go back quite a ways. And I'm sure you'll use discretion with anything you say about me as I will with you. Okay? And then most of you would know that Angie's sister, of course Jeff's brother-in-law, and then all of the nephews, nieces of Becky, you know, she kind of put the faces together because they're down here trying to help and work with the schedule. Little Daniel, they did another major surgery this last Wednesday because the previous surgery, when they tried to make the artery go into the left lung bigger, ended up collapsing. And so his little body was extremely stressed during that time. And so they really want to do this surgery when your lungs are very healthy because of the impact to it. But because of that, and really not necessarily any fault at all of the surgeon, it's just his little body struggles, and so he's very complex. But because of that, they had to do this second surgery when his lungs were very sick and had already been greatly impacted. But the surgery was successful. It was a very long surgery in the sense that they were able to expand those arteries to both sides of the lungs and just rebuild the new flow of blood to his lungs. And so that was a very good step. Grateful for that. But what you have to understand is any good step is like one or two or three steps in the process of about 1,000. Okay, for this little boy to get well. I mean, I just don't want you to give you the wrong impression because there's a tension in our hearts as we say, you know, like x-ray of his lungs showed a bit of improvement. Well, that is great news. We really don't know how badly impacted any or all of his organs have been through this process. So there are tons of unknowns. You know, he's quiet and peaceful right now, but that's because he's on paralytic. And they tried to take him off of the paralytic, and he gets very agitated. When he gets agitated, his oxygen levels drop dangerously low. And so you're in a lot of tensions with this. I asked Becky what she would like us to pray. And she said this morning, she said that his lungs would heal, that his heart rhythm would return to normal. They have an exterior pacemaker on him right now because they've had trouble getting his heart to begin to get into normal rhythm. Should they have to put in a permanent pacemaker because of the condition and location of his heart, they would actually have to open him completely up again. And so that would be a big challenge. So hopefully we would not need to do that. She has to pray that she would not lose heart. And that she would continue to trust him and rely on him. And I'm thinking,
same, a lot of what you were saying.
For his family and everybody else here. Go ahead. Same for everybody. For who?
I was just identifying with you on the little Daniel's lung situation.
Yes, with Jody. Yes. Yeah. Now, let me say a couple of neat things. Well, I mentioned last week, I think Carol reminded me, about the cardiologist that died. His cardiologist died unexpectedly. He had a heart event riding his bike, blacked out, fell, broke his neck, and died. And so only, you know, God only can orchestrate those things. And that man was a very godly man. And they had his service this last week, and it was incredible. This man was an absolutely brilliant man. He was brilliant, very well known, absolutely mission-minded. People from his family, extended family, workplace, and church stood up to publicly proclaim to only God knows how many. It was live streamed, so let alone those that were there. It went out all over. His testimony was astounding. And so the opportunities because of that, even in the hospital and through all of this, abound, as there were so many who greatly respected him because he was such a humble, godly man who readily spoke of his faith. He would refer to himself at times as the donkey of the king. The story, as I understand it, as it has been relayed to me, is that he would tell a story about Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem and the people cheering and cheering. And he says, you can imagine later that donkey talking to his fellow donkeys, saying, did you see everybody cheering for me as I rode into Jerusalem? Did you see all of that and what they were doing? And the donkeys had to inform him that they were not cheering for you. They were cheering for the one who was on your back. And so this cardiologist, humble man, would call himself, I'm just a donkey of the king. That's all. And so it's kind of a neat picture. But the opportunities abound. I understand Charlene's had opportunity to speak to a nurse up there that has begun to indicate some interest who has not previously done that. So you just don't know what all the Lord's going to do. And you have to know that when the Lord does these things, He clearly wants to accomplish eternal purposes. He absolutely does. And in what ways those will be accomplished, only God knows. So we just need to be responsible. The family needs to be responsible in all of those things. Yeah. It was a tremendous, the guy had a tremendous testimony, I'm telling you. It was astounding, all that was accomplished through that. And just to give you an idea of the respect level, when I was sitting up there with Becky at Tech, and the guy's, I'm guessing, late 30s, 40s, poked his head in to check on Becky, and he's an echo tech, so he worked with this doctor, and he said something about the funeral, and then the emotions overtook him. Did I have to leave? I mean, that's the kind of impact this man had. But with that comes phenomenal opportunities, how the Lord has orchestrated all of this. All that leading us to our lesson, which I'm going to have to either go very, very fast or maybe cut some points because I have about 25 pages. That's not a good sign to start with. But we're in the book of Daniel, which is, of course, just ironic at this time. We write our schedule about almost a year in advance, as far as what we're going to teach each week, so that's all in God's providence. But as Steve so well explained last week, the book of Daniel is an incredible picture of the sovereignty of God. It's an amazing picture of the sovereignty of God. And I've talked to Becky about that some, just to be reminded that God's sovereignty demonstrates itself in individual and very personal ways. It demonstrates itself in national ways and in international ways. God is absolutely and perfectly accomplishing His purposes as only He can. So we begin in Daniel 5. It's almost humorous to have to go from Daniel 5 to Daniel 8. That's what we have to do this morning because we're, for those that are here as guests, we're going through the Old Testament in 3 years. And so it's not quite a survey, but because we have a little more time, but not much. And so Daniel chapter 5, we start out in verse 1, and there was a grand party. And it is interesting, because this grand party is taking place while outside the walls of the city, the enemy is prepared to come in and take over. And so exactly why Belshazzar decides to have the party now is of question. We're not exactly sure, but it could be to try to bolster the hearts of the people that are in there with it. It could be to elevate his position. Nonetheless, you have to understand he is in a tense position right now, Belshazzar. And so you'll understand why when the writing's on the wall, he has lots of reasons to be timid and fearful. But in order to alleviate some of that, no doubt, in verse 1 it says, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now those gold and silver goblets and such had been taken probably 50 years prior and been there. You know, that's kind of the part of the rewards of war. You go in and take a place over and you take that which represents their gods and which they would use in their worship and you take them to yourself. But he's kind of elevating this to the next plane. They're having a big party. And he says, go get those things because we're going to use them in our party. All right? Now, this is clearly Belshazzar trying to demonstrate his strength and power. It's quite possible that he knows of the prophecies that have already been spoken of him, that one day he's going to be removed from power. And so he's having this great celebration. It says in verse 3, they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine, praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then in verse 5, it says, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Now, I'm sure at that point in time, there'd obviously been considerable drinking. So you don't know what all is going on in his mind, but he's lucid enough to know that what is taking place is wrong. Okay? A hand doesn't show up and start writing on the wall. And you know, up to this point, this is one very arrogant man. Very arrogant man. But this is going to put him over the edge as he sees the writing that goes onto the wall. It says that the king's face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. So much for power. No doubt, there are a lot of things happening right now, and this is kind of putting them over the top. King called aloud to the conjurer. It's possible that he's hollering, screaming, "Hey, you know, you guys get in here," because he wants to know what this is about. He speaks to the wise men of Babylon, verse 7, says, "Any man who can read this inscription, explain its interpretation to me, shall be clothed with purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Now, that sounds really appealing, but you know, there's enemies outside the walls of the city. This may not last long, but nonetheless, that's what he's willing to offer if somebody can provide an explanation. So the wise men come in, as you know. They cannot give an answer. Verse 10, the queen enters the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And she says, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale." Too late. Verse 11, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. Interesting, Daniel's testimony, huh? Kind of interesting that Daniel's testimony is profoundly clear to a lot of people, and they may not really understand what it means because they're more pluralistic and there's a lot of syncretism, you know, as far as their gods are concerned, but they know there's something different about Daniel and his relationship. And she says he has the spirit of the holy gods. She tells a story about in the days of his father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, and your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. She says this was because, in verse 12, an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel. And so they summoned Daniel. Now, Daniel comes before the king, and he does, it's very helpful, the direction he's willing to go with his king as he comes in. Because the king speaks to Daniel in verse 13, and asked about him, "Are you one of the exiles from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, that you can help. You have answers to difficult questions. And I've brought in other people and they can't help." Verse 16, "I've personally heard about you, that you can give interpretations to difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription, make its interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed with purple, wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." So same offer. And then in verse 17, Daniel provides his answer. And he provides his answer by starting with a history lesson. He says, "Keep your gifts, first of all, to yourself." And he says, "I will read the inscription to the king, and I'll make its interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father." And you guys, there is a reminder that no person comes to power apart from God's permission and control. Now, exactly what God accomplishes in those huge things, I think I've told you before. You know, sometimes with Sue, we'll have a dialogue about God's sovereignty. And, you know, because when you have medical issues, you have difficult questions. Like, I don't know to take this medication or this medication. So I choose this medication, and now the electrical doesn't work in my heart. So how does that work with God's sovereignty? You know, it's complicated. All of the decisions. Becky has to make decisions. You do this, do you this. How does this all work with God's sovereignty? And so I've given her the answer. I said, I can answer that question with one word. Perfectly. But beyond that, I'm not exactly clear. You know, I mean, you guys, really, when you look at scriptures and how God moves people, individuals, nations, in all, how he accomplishes and how he exactly works out his plan, all I know is it's perfect. And I know for the believer, he makes it clear that even all the difficulties that he would allow us to go through, it's so that we would be more conformed to the image of his son. I know clearly that he allows trials so that what? We would grow. It's not to destroy our faith, it's to purify our faith. It's critical for our growth. I know that. Now, exactly how all of those things intertwine and get, only one who can see the past and the present and the future perfectly, and can see every person and know every thought perfectly, and know every nation and every king perfectly. He's the only one. He's the only one that could possibly know how that all works. But he does, and he knows it perfectly. And so it is that Daniel says, God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar thinks, yeah, it's not because of God, it's because I'm so great. And yet what God gave, God is the one that gave that to Nebuchadnezzar. And so, as you know, he became proud and arrogant in verse 20. God drove him away from mankind. His heart was made like that of the beast. His dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Now, okay, that's a great introduction for, do you think if you're Belshazzar, and you've called this man in, and you want him to give an explanation, and he starts by saying, let me tell you about somebody that you know well. That God gave them so much, and they thought it was all about them. And so they lived as though it was all about them, and so God put them out in the fields for a while, living like an animal. I mean, you know the transition there's probably not going to be good for Belshazzar. As Daniel then continues, and he says, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. The reality is, as every person that's on the face of this earth, God has given them life, and anything that they have, it's a gift from God. And God intends that every person that he has created would live in such a way that they would bring glory to their Creator. But you guys, isn't it easy to think it's about us? Or think I'm good, or think I'm smart in this, or I'm fast? You know, you wouldn't be fast if God didn't make you fast. You wouldn't be smart if God didn't make you smart. You wouldn't be able to walk if God didn't make you to be able to walk. You wouldn't take another breath if God did not give you the gift of another breath. And so it is that God's intent is that his creation would bring him glory. It says, the hand was sent from him. This inscription was written out. Mina, Mina, Tikal, Upharsin. And the interpretation is this: God has numbered your kingdom, put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar responded by fulfilling what he committed. They clothed Daniel with purple, put the necklace of gold around his neck. And remember, Daniel said he didn't want it, but they gave it to him anyways. Issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. Now, Daniel just told him, you're not even going to have a kingdom. So I get a third of what you're not going to have. You know? I mean, Daniel knows this is going to happen. He's like, come on. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. Wow. The same night. And so God fulfilled his word. And you know, this, it's interesting. Not a lot said here as far as how Babylon fell. It just that it did. The Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon, they talk about the fall of Babylon. The walls surrounding the city of Babylon were formidable. In the previous chapter was the explanation that there were two sets of double walls extending for miles, the outermost system being 17 miles in length. The outer walls were approximately 25 feet in width and rose to a height of at least 40 feet. These fortifications were too difficult to challenge, and so according to Herodotus and Xenophon, the Medo-Persian army diverted water from the Euphrates River, which ran under the walls of Babylon, into a marsh. When the water got low enough, they went under. Took over. Regardless, you know, God can do whatever he wants. We are created by him. He designed us to bring him glory. And he's not pleased when we choose to live in our own sinful and arrogant ways. In chapter five, we have Belshazzar's on the hot seat because he's an ungodly man. And in chapter six, Daniel's in the hot seat, and he's a godly man. Alright? And so on one, he's in trouble because he's ungodly, and the other one's facing difficulty because he's godly. And God has control over both. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. So again, in a position of responsibility, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel's quite old at this time in his life. Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners, and the satraps began because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Success can bring trouble. All right, you can imagine this foreigner. And, you know, first of all, it's divided among three, but Daniel is doing really well. And so the king's impressed with him. And in his mind, he's thinking, you know what? I think I'm going to elevate old Daniel a little further. Now, what do you think that does to the people around Daniel? This is not a hard question. Jealousy. Jealousy. I mean, they're not happy with this potential of what's going to happen with Daniel. And so, and here's the deal, you guys. You ever had somebody scheme because they didn't like you? Huh? You ever people scheme because they just didn't like you? And they wanted to cause you trouble? Well, these guys want to cause Daniel trouble. And they're clever people. In verse 4 it says, then the commissioners, satraps, began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Now, let me ask you this. If somebody really didn't like you, and they wanted to ruin you, I mean, in whatever way they could. And so, and there's a few of them. Now, there's likely not as many as these guys say, because they say, we all decided, and I don't think we all decided. I think it was a few of them, and they just use those words liberally. Okay? But if there were a few people that hated you bad enough, and they determined to investigate your life to see what they could find against you, how well would they do? And then don't speak out. How well would they do if they went to your neighborhood and started asking neighbors, now you tell me about these guys, and they're looking for something that they can hang you on. Or they go to your workplace. Yeah, let me talk to some your employees. And then maybe they go to your spouse. You know? Well, what's that Niles guy life like anyway? You know what I mean? And then they go and they begin to ask, well, you know, that guy have an, you know, I'm a Packard. You know, he teaches, he looks, dresses up nice, but come on. You know? And they begin to prod and to push, and they're trying to find something because they want to cause him trouble. Isn't it amazing that in that pursuit, they can't find it against Daniel? real testimony of consistency. That's not to say he's not a sinner. It's just to say that his heart was genuine in his obedience to God. And so it was really the commitment of his heart to live in such a way that God would be pleased. I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" And it's written in such a way that you think, nobody. But the answer is, there's lots of people. Who is there to harm you? And then it says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. See, we use that word blessed sometimes in wrong ways. You know, when things go good, we say, wow, you know, God really blessed us. And then when things go difficult, we don't say God hasn't blessed us. We just don't say He has blessed us. Right? We're just a little more particular about how we use those words. But God says that in truth, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. It says, do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Okay, so he says, in the midst of suffering, always be ready to speak the gospel. Always be prepared to speak of the hope that you have in Christ. And then it says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Do you hear that? In this process, as you go through suffering, God says you're blessed. Always be ready to speak the gospel for the hope that you have. But in that process, make sure you have a good conscience. Because what happens? People are looking to undermine your testimony. He says, so that in the thing in which you are slandered. He didn't say if you are slandered or you could be slandered, you might be slandered. He says, so when they slander you, they will be put to shame because of your good behavior. So that when they speak ill of you, the consistency of your testimony bears witness to the truth of the gospel that is changing your life. It says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so they tried to find grounds for accusation. They couldn't find them. Verse 5 of chapter 6, and these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. And of course, the whole point there is, if we can figure out what he has to do in relationship to the law of his God, and we create something that forces him to not do that, then we're going to create a situation where we can get him. And so the commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. Now you guys, you got to know how, how I tell you that sin is irrational? Sin is irrational, and the more you pursue sin, the more irrational you get. I mean, think about this, you guys. Is it ever, ever wise to trick the king? I mean, especially in a culture where the king can say, kill him? Kill him? I mean, he has that kind of authority, you guys. I mean, we're so used to living here that we think that, you know, we have our inalienable rights. But you guys, we're in a culture where the king simply does not like a situation. He has tremendous authority. These guys are going to trick the king. And so it says they come to him, and of course they say, King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, which is likely not true, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors, have consulted together that king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed this document. That is the injunction. So he makes his plan that for 30 days, they have to direct their attention. Everything has to go through him. and seemed to him to be a good thing at that time. You know, they're just trying to make sure he maintains his position of control and responsibility and authority in the kingdom. So he goes ahead and does it. And then, of course, in verse 10, Daniel knew the document was signed. He enters his house. What does he do? Does what he always does. He prays like he always prays and continues to be faithful to his God. And, of course, that's what they expected. You know, I mean, either he rejects God and doesn't do what's right, or he's going to do it, and then it's going to be a violation, and he's disobeyed the law of the land, and they've got him. So they anticipated that. So in their minds, Daniel is trapped. In verse 11, these men came by agreement, found Daniel making petition and supplication to God. And so then they approach the king, and they make it clear to the king that Daniel has he's violated the agreement. He's violated this injunction that you've made. And then they remind the king, by the way, you know that nobody can revoke the law of the king. You can't go back and just say, just kidding, or I'm gonna, you know, I didn't mean it. I don't want to do that now. No, it is the law of the land. And so they come back and Darius, he doesn't want to do this to Daniel. He doesn't want to do this to Daniel. And these guys have him in a corner. And so he spends whatever time he had before this event had to take place trying to find a way, trying to find a loophole. And he could not find a loophole. But he's very unhappy. In verse 16, the king gave orders and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, isn't this great? Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. So the king doesn't want this to happen. In verse 18, the king goes off to his palace, spends the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him. Couldn't sleep. The king gets up early in the morning, the break of day, runs to the lion's den. Verse 20, when he had come near to the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also towards you. O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased, gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And then, as you know, Darius, being very unhappy with the men who tried to trick him, not only took them, but took their wives and their children and took them to the lion's den. And lest you think the lions were just up hungry, makes it clear that they pushed all of them into the den of lions and they were immediately crushed and destroyed. It's a sad picture. It's a hard picture. But you guys, I think it's important to understand that God is not out of control because there are wicked and devious people on this earth. He's really not out of control with all of that. He perfectly will accomplish what he intends. You know, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember what they said before they went into the fire? Our God can deliver us. But even if he can't, or he won't, but he can't, even if he chooses not to, they were fine. They would trust him. They would trust him because they knew God is in control of all things. God orchestrates and accomplishes purposes in all things. And I really think, you know, how we can easily say things like, well, I can't wait to get to heaven till I can ask about this or that or da-da-da-da. I told you before, you guys, I think when we get to heaven and we see our Lord, we're going to be like Job. Oh, God, I didn't get it. And the questions in a moment will just dissipate because we'll realize the greatness and the glory and the magnificence and the power of our God. That he has it all figured out. That's one thing we don't need to worry about at all. He does have it all figured out. The new decree in verse 25, Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, men of every language who are living in the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so, obviously, the king is exalting the God of Daniel. We know that you can't legislate people to believe. You can say that, and yet there's a responsibility of every person, what they really understand and whether they submit to God or not. When we come to chapters 7 and 8, we're changing gears significantly. Okay, in fact, we're going actually prior to the two chapters that we covered. Okay, these are going to take us back now. And so this is not a progression from these chapters. It's taken us back and given us a bit of a broader perspective. And in this broader perspective, understand that he's through the book of Daniel, he's going to draw out more details as it relates to the kingdoms that Steve spoke about in Daniel chapter 2. Okay, and so he's going to give us a greater picture of the things yet to come. Now, keep in mind, for those who are the Israelites, you would hope that they would be learning in this progression, because remember the northern kingdom, Israel, God warned them and warned them and warned them that Assyria is going to come in and throttle you, and he warned them so long, I think they just got, God, these prophets have been saying it so long, they just disregarded it. But did God do it? Yeah, he brought Assyria in and throttled them. You know, Judah, just confident, you know, and so you have Daniel and his buddies, some of them taken out, and they're thinking, oh, maybe that's it, and then God just brings Babylon in and takes over, but they didn't really believe God, that God was going to do those things, and yet he did. And so now Daniel in Babylon is going to give a perspective of what is going to continue to happen with the nations, that God is orchestrating his plan. And so to kind of give an overview in chapter 7, it's going to be during the first year of Belshazzar. Chapter 8 is going to be during the third year of Belshazzar. Chapter 9 will be the first year of Darius the Mede, and then chapters 10 to 12, the third year of Cyrus. And so you can kind of get at least a feel for the progression. In 7 verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Now, in this dream, the interpretation is going to be found in verse 17 and following. So I'm just going to touch on it briefly because we're going to run out of time. It talks about four great beasts in verse 3. The first one in verse 4 is like a lion with the wings of an eagle. In verse 5, it talks about one resembling a bear. In verse 6, there's one like a leopard. And then this fourth one, Stephen Miller says that no name is given to the fourth beast. He says it's not due to the author's lack of imagination, but because, as Montgomery rightly comments, it defies any zoological category. Okay, this fourth beast is unique in many ways, and so he's certainly providing that emphasis as to what's going to take place. You know, in 7:8 it talks about another horn, and it's interesting in Daniel and Revelation when it speaks of this another horn or a little horn, referring at one point to Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then also a picture of the Antichrist. Interesting that the little horn always has the biggest mouth. Okay? I mean, honestly, this one that all of a sudden comes out and initially is so appealing, but ultimately becomes the greatest blasphemer against God and creates the greatest turmoil on this earth. Interesting. And one day, of course, as we know, God deals with that. When you get to verse 9 of chapter 7, you see God's courtroom. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. In Revelation 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In verse 10, it talks about a river of a fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The courts sat and the books were opened. And so God's courtroom, and you see the mighty God and the purity of God and the power of God, certainly the judgment of God, the righteousness of God in this courtroom. And you guys, while things are chaotic here from a human perspective for sure, they're not like that in heaven. God, you know how we get, you ever get frantic? You know, you ever get and feel like the pressures of life are so great and you're just trying to deal with this and you're trying to deal with it, and you know, in your heart, you're just struggling to have that peace. God is not like that. Billions of people on this earth. And God's not saying, now what was Julie thinking a little bit ago? I was going to need to deal with something? Hang on. Get my phone out. You know. He's not doing that, guys. There's peace in knowing that God is in perfect control, is almighty, powerful, pure, righteous judge of all creation. When we look at the circumstances and that becomes our total focus, that is so unsettling and overwhelming. But when you slow down and you just reflect on God and His courtroom and His glory, you know what? It helps us realize, I don't have to figure it all out. I know I won't figure it all out. But God has it all. From the individual of Belshazzar to Daniel to those wicked men that are scheming to the nations, He has it all figured out. It says in verse 11, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. One commentator says, if it were not so sad, the scene would be humorous. This little horn with the big mouth is spewing out venom toward the Almighty when suddenly the fire of God's judgment falls and the little horn is silenced forever. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And then we come back to heaven in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Boy, is that not something to look forward to? Daniel's response in verse 15 was distress as he begins to think through these and trying to understand them. He asks for the interpretation in verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, four kings who will rise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Chapter 7, verse 19, he wants to know more about the fourth beast, as you can imagine, because there's no, it's descriptive, but it's descriptive in a very different way. He's different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron, claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. And MacArthur speaks of the final Antichrist who will lead a great persecution against believers. If you read in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, we see a picture of what is yet to come. In 13 verse 7 of Revelation, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. But verse 22, the Ancient of Days will come and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So the fourth beast in verse 23 will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the others and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise and another will rise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue the three kings. And you see one coming to great power. He will speak out against the Most High. He will wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given into his hand for times and half a time. This one, this Antichrist, ultimately is going to come. And you guys, he's going to ultimately try to get rid of anything that would reflect the true worship of the living God. The true worship of the living God. He will do whatever he can. And as you go to Revelation, you see the hard things that are going to take place, even in those very desperate years of the tribulation period. It says in verse 26, the court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, you can imagine, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me. My face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Wow. I mean, he hears because he's seeing God move nations. He's seeing it before his very eyes. He's seeing God begin to move nations, and God has given this progression now of, you've seen what's happening to Babylon, or what did happen. And now you have Medo-Persia, and you got Greece coming, and then there's this other element, this kingdom, that's going to be absolutely powerful, and ultimately out of that kingdom, there is going to be one that is going to, he's going to be this master of intrigue, this person that comes on the scene that's welcome. Can't you see in our culture? I mean, when I was younger, I couldn't imagine that one person could rise up and everybody would really look to them. But now, I mean, who ever thought of a global economy in our lifetime? I mean, really, where you say our economy is in trouble, and that means the economy over in England is in trouble. You know, I mean, who would have ever dreamed in our lifetime we would see the interrelationship of kings and powers and presidents and authorities? It's quite interesting. So you could easily, and frankly, there's sometimes we begin to elevate people, and it's like, why wouldn't we do that? I don't understand that. But you know, somebody comes and provides some solutions, some things that are helpful. I don't think it's going to be a hard thing at all for people to accept them and exalt them, and then for them to turn and begin to want to get rid of anything certainly that would have any relationship to Christianity. I mean, I really don't think it's that far away necessarily. In chapter 8, this is 2 years later. 2 years later, and no doubt Daniel's probably grateful for the break. He's tried to process this first whole episode of what's coming. And in chapter 8, verse 1, third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. In this verse 2, I looked in the vision. While I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. Whether he was there just in his vision or he'd gone there, I can't remember if it's 100 or a couple hundred miles away, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was by the Ulai Canal. And then verse 3, it says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram. He's going to go on and he's going to describe some animals. The ram pictures Medo-Persian Empire. It's two horns standing for the two entities, the Medes and the Persians. And you guys, as you progress, he goes ahead and gives an interpretation. The goat represents Greece with its great horn, Alexander, who with his army of 35,000 moved with such speed that he is pictured as not even touching the ground. Alexander, ultimately, his empire was approximately 1.5 million square miles. And, he finally died at the age of 32. Spread the Greek culture all over the known world at that time. The man was incredible, just incredible. And for him, it was extremely disappointing when he was running out of places to conquer. They say he was taken with severe fever, maybe malaria, and he died June 13, 323 BC. So anyways, you had Alexander in the Grecian empire, and after his death, the four horns of the generals who became kings over the different sectors. And then the small horn in this chapter is Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes up from the third empire to rule the Syrian division. And Antiochus Epiphanes is an incredible picture that happens some 400 years after this. He's an incredible picture of the Antichrist that is yet to come. Because he was the most, he came to power with prominence. But you guys, he reflects so many of the characteristics of the Antichrist. He was just a cruel, cruel man who sought. In verse 12 it says, on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. You know, no more sacrifice, no more worship of God. It says he will fling truth to the ground, and no doubt he will try to get rid of all Scripture and eliminate it. It'd be interesting at a Bible conference, by the way. I hope you'll come to that. The Essentials Conference coming up in February. You know, as Tom said, they're going to bring the real English Bibles, some of the very first ones ever printed. There's a man that has I can't imagine how expensive it is, collection of them. And they will come, and no doubt they'll give us some education. But you guys, the people that died to get us those scriptures, and the people that tried to destroy every single one of those scriptures so that we wouldn't have them today, well, that's going to happen again. It says in verse 13, I heard a holy one speak, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror? And then he goes on to explain the progression of events. Makes it clear that this is only going to happen for a period of time. And in chapter 8, verse 20, it says, the ram which you saw with the two horns, here's where the explanation is, Media and Persia, the shaggy goats, Greece, and the first king, broken horn, the four horns that rose in its place represent the four kingdoms, which I said, which shall rise from the nation, although not with its power. And then it talks about in the latter period of the rule, verse 23, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and holy people. This vain ruler assumed the title Epiphanes, that is, the illustrious one. So, felt very confident in all that he would do. And it says, through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they're at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. He will be broken without human agency. And so there is a picture of what the Antichrist will be like in Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, there are many parallels. You know, the little or the small horn representing both the Antichrist as well as this Antiochus, the stern face or the imposing look of the Antichrist. He's a master of intrigue. The Antichrist is just brilliant. Antiochus had great power. Antichrist will have even greater power. Antiochus destroyed thousands. Antichrist will destroy many more. Antiochus prepared for a short while. The Antichrist will prosper for a brief time. Antiochus persecuted the saints. Antichrist will openly oppress believers. Antiochus was a deceiver. Antichrist will be the master deceiver. Antiochus was proud. He called himself Epiphanes, the illustrious one, or God manifest. They say the Jews called him, I don't know exactly how to say this, Epimenes. It was a play on words, and so what they called him was not the illustrious one. They called him the madman. Antichrist, however, will be one of the most arrogant individuals the world has ever known. Antiochus blasphemed God. Antichrist will blaspheme God. Antichrist was not killed by human, or Antiochus was not killed by human hand, nor will the Antichrist. And so there's parallels. Okay? And I know there's no way. You're sitting there going, thanks, Rock. Here's the things that I really think that we need to get our hearts and our minds around. Whether it's the individual, Belshazzar, God had his way. Whether it's Daniel, God had his way. Whether it's the wicked men that are trying to ruin Daniel, God had his way. Whether it's Assyria, as we've already seen, or Babylon, or Media Persia, or Greece and Alexander the Great, or Antiochus Epiphanes, or ultimately the confederation of nations and the Antichrist at the end of times, God will have his way. Now, in the process of that, are there hard things that happen? Boy, yeah. Yeah. Antiochus Epiphanes killed a lot of believers. They died. I mean, we're so used to the deliverance part. And, I mean, are we more favorable of the deliverance part? Say amen. Yeah, well, that's what we're inclined to. But does God always deliver in that way? No. Does he always deliver for his children? Yes. I mean, the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, he makes it clear, God will deliver me. And God did. He died, and God took him home. God has his own purposes that he accomplishes. I think of, you know, Israel. You know, there were people who lived and died. All they knew was slavery. That's all they knew. And so, there will be people at the end of time that will be on this earth when the Antichrist reigns, and it makes it clear, Revelation makes it clear, there are many people who will be martyred by him. Well, does God deliver them? Yes. I've always been amazed by Revelation when God is given the message to Smyrna, because it's the church of martyrdom. And so when he gives his message, I know that you're suffering, I know this, and he doesn't say you're not going to. He says it's going to get worse, by the way. Remain faithful to the end. Well, we expect him to say it's going to get better. Well, it is. Just not here. And what he doesn't? He says, so be faithful unto death. That's what he tells the church of Smyrna. And so what we have to remember is God is in control. He's sovereign in all things. Wicked people pursue their way, and they're totally responsible for all of their wickedness, but ultimately God will use everything to accomplish his eternal purposes. And the wicked person has no authority over God. And when God says it's done, like Belshazzar, your kingdom's done, it's going to be taken out of your hand, the man dies. And that's how it is with God. Now, from us, we think, well, man, God, couldn't you do that sooner? we don't understand all that's going on in so many different ways in that same period of time. But God does. And so he always has a purpose. He always has a purpose in what he does. And we can trust him with that. We can absolutely trust him. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Even as we've gone so fast through these, God, the picture of your sovereignty is profound. We are extremely grateful that as we bow before you, we do bow before you as the all-powerful, sovereign God, the one who knows all things, the one who is not limited by space or time, the one who by his grace was willing to reach into this dark world and into our dark hearts, even as Pastor Tom described this morning, and provide hope because of the sacrifice of your own son. And Lord, we would readily admit that we don't have a clue of the depth of the meaning of that act. So God, I pray that you'd help us each one to trust you each day and to trust you completely in the midst of the joys and the sorrows of life, in the midst of the laughter and the tears. Oh Lord God, might you by your grace sustain us that our convictions would be just well grounded in the truth of your word and the character of who you are. We do love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.